Been on it for a long time. It's a long book, but we've tried to go verse by verse through it and hope that we're better for it. We'll be starting this morning with verse 36 and going through the end of the chapter. We'll title the message this morning, Jesus with the 11. Jesus with the 11. The 11 were gathered in verse 33. Now, this is after the resurrection. Remember, Jesus raised from the dead the third day, and then he began making appearances. And last Sunday evening, we preached on his appearance with the two on the road to Emmaus. And so the 11 were gathered in verse 33, and the 11 has become now the new 12. And what I mean by that is they were known as the 12 while Judas was still alive and part of the disciples. And they were called the 12, even if one of them might have been absent somewhere. They were still called the 12 because they were the 12 chosen. Well, now Judas is gone, and they have not named his replacement yet. So now the 12 has become 11, even though Thomas is not present with them. The Gospel of John tells us that on this first occasion, Thomas was not there, and that he actually did not see the resurrected Christ for another week after that. But the 11 are gathered in verse 33, and the things that have taken place up to this point is Jesus had appeared already to Mary Magdalene, and she came and told the 11, but they didn't believe her. How many remember that? She came and said, I've seen him, he's risen. They said, we don't believe you. And then the women, according to Matthew 28:9, the women who had gone to the tomb, they saw Jesus, and Jesus said, go tell my disciples that I'm alive, and I'll meet him in Galilee. And so the women came and told the disciples, the 11, and they didn't believe them either. So not only are they not going to believe one woman, they're not going to believe a whole group of women. And so then the two on the Emmaus road saw Jesus, and they hurried back from Emmaus, about a 7.5-mile walk that had probably taken three and a half or 4 hours to get there. They made it back in about an hour. And so they're back to report. And Mark tells us that they didn't believe them either. And just as this is all taking place, Peter comes in, and Jesus had appeared to Peter and given him a special appearance. And so about that time, all of this confusion is taking place. The 11 are just not buying it. It doesn't matter if Peter says it, if the two say it, if the group of women say it, if Mary Magdalene says it, they still haven't believed. And about that time, then Jesus appeared to the 11. And that's where we begin in verse 36. And as they thus spake, and they were talking about the breaking, the two were telling their story, how he had appeared and how he had broken bread with them, and that's how they knew him, was by the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now this is a blessing. When Jesus speaks to the disciples, he says, peace. He's putting his blessing upon them. This was, by the way, a familiar greeting. It's the greeting that he had instructed the 70 to use when they went out preaching on their preaching trip. He said, when you go into a house, first say, peace be to this house, and if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return unto you again. This was the same greeting, by the way, that he had used in parting with the disciples 4 nights earlier when they left the upper room. Jesus, some of the last words that he said to them was, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus had given them this same greeting before. Can I say this? There is never any peace without reconciliation first being made. Whenever you hear the word peace, you know that reconciliation has to have been made. I thought of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace never comes without justification. Justification never comes without things being made right. And that's what reconciliation is things being made right. Paul also said in Colossians 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things to himself. So you see there again the connection of peace and reconciliation. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul said, God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Listen, no one ever has peace unless you have come to God through Jesus Christ and his merits of his shed blood on Calvary's cross. But it's different to have peace with God and to have the peace of God. Both of those terms are used in Scripture, and it's always important as you read the Bible, always pay attention when you're talking about peace. Is it talking about having peace with God, or is it talking about having the peace of God? Now, having peace with God is what happens when I get saved. By the way, Brother Fox is not here. I was going to ask him to explain something to me. Maybe you can help me. I was thinking this week as I was saving something on my computer. You know what the word, when you push to save something, you know what word comes up? Unmodified. Somebody has to explain that to me sometime. How does unmodified mean saved? That has nothing to do with this message. It just, the thought crossed my mind. But peace with God is what happens when I get saved, and we call that justification. When I'm justified by faith, then I have peace with God. I'm no longer his enemy. Okay, but after I get saved, now I'm in the process of sanctification, and that is the process of becoming more like the Savior. And so now I seek for the peace of God in my life. Let me give you a couple of examples there. Philippians 4 and verse 7, Paul said, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He said also in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." So let the peace of God rule. I wrote this statement, and I think it's a fair summary of peace. Peace is our monitor of a right relationship with God as far as salvation is concerned. If I have peace with God, that's like looking at my fuel tank and seeing the big hand over on the F. Okay? I don't know about you, but when I get in a car, I like to see the big hand over on the F. And I feel, okay, I've got peace now because my tank is full. I can launch out on this drive. I don't have to worry about running out of fuel. Now, that's with my salvation. It's peace with God. But the peace of God as a believer, as I walk with the Lord in daily fellowship, the peace of God is like my monitor that tells me I am in good fellowship with him. When I have peace, can I tell you, never sin against the peace in your heart. Every time I've sinned against peace in my heart and I did something that I lacked the peace of God for, I always paid through the nose for it. God's peace is priceless. And can I tell you that peace always comes at a price? In the case of salvation, Jesus paid the price. In the case of our daily peace and the peace of God, it's the price of obedience. That's how we have the peace of God, is to know that we're walking in the ways of the Lord. Okay, so we see that Jesus now greets the disciples and he says, "Peace be unto you." And we're going to move on now to verse 37. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. Now those words, terrified and affrighted, are strong words. These people were really shook up. These are not just like startled or like a bump and something went bump in the night. No, these people were frightened. And you have to remember a couple of reasons why they could have been frightened and terrified. One is because the last time they saw Jesus, they were running. Remember, the last time that most of these disciples saw Jesus was that evening in the garden when Judas betrayed him and kissed him on the cheek, and he was arrested and hauled away, and the disciples scattered. Now listen, if you and I were in a spot where you were grabbed and hauled away and I ran for my life, I would be a little concerned about what you thought of me the next time you saw me. Do you understand why these disciples could be a little tentative about Jesus? How is he going to respond to us? I mean, You know, we made like cats and scattered when he was in trouble. When he needed us most, we ran. And so I can understand them being a little affrighted and a little terrified. The other thing is, those doors were locked and the windows were closed. How in the world did he get in here? And so there's a couple of things here that are working on them that are factors in this, a couple of dynamics. So there's an unnatural phenomenon that's taken place here. People just don't walk through doors. And so they suppose he's got to be a spirit. He can't have a real body. Do you see the conclusion that they would draw? Those doors were shut and locked. The windows were shut and locked. And yet he walked right in here. He must not be a body. He must not be flesh. This is an apparition. Some religions call it an epiphany. This is just Christ raised from the dead in spirit only. But that's bad doctrine. That's what the liberals and the modernists believe, because they can't explain the supernatural. Listen, they were struggling with a couple of things here. They were struggling bad enough with the resurrection and the open tomb. You know, here Jesus' body's missing. The third day has come and gone, and the women have gone to the tomb, and the stone has rolled away, and the body's gone. And did he raise from the dead or not? They're struggling with the resurrection. Now they're struggling with what kind of a resurrection. Did we have just a resurrection in spirit only, or a resurrection in body too? And so look at Jesus. He answers them. He understands the struggle of their heart. And if I could remind you of this, he understands every struggle of your heart as well. Everything you go through, Christ understands it long before you ever share it with him. He knows the struggles of your heart. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Now, this word troubled is the word for boiling water. In the Greek, it's the word terazo, and it means agitated like boiling water. You've seen water bubbling, and it just looks, water can almost look angry sometimes. And that's how they were. And then, why do thoughts arise in your heart? That's the word dialogismos, from which we get the word dialogue. And it was like they were having an internal debate going back and forth inside their minds. Is he alive or is he not? Is he physical or is this just spirit we're seeing? And so they were asking themselves questions and answering them with plausible answers, and the stack of questions and answers were growing, and they still didn't know for sure. Can I tell you that trying to make sense out of supernatural phenomena is an exhausting experience? There are some things we'll never make sense out of because they're supernatural. Some things we're not meant to understand. And when we say, well, I'm going to understand it one way or the other, I'm going to come up with some kind of an explanation for it. You know, I appreciate people with minds like that that believe there's got to be an answer for everything. I appreciate those people, and many times they have made wonderful discoveries. But often all they're doing is exhausting themselves, because in the arena of faith, there are many things that cannot be explained. The Bible, let me back up and say, Charles Spurgeon said, and he said this to his congregation at Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London, he said, "We are Baptists." And he said, and that means this: where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we are silent. And I think that's a pretty good rule. There's just a lot of things the Bible didn't deal with. What will we look like in heaven? Will I look like I do now, or will I look like I did in my prime? Hopefully my prime, but the Bible never says. And listen, you can read all kinds of books on heaven, and you can see all the guys' different conjectures, but I'm telling you, the dumbest thing you ever did is to try to speak where the Bible is silent. The Bible doesn't answer that question. You know why? Because we really don't need to know that right now. It's not even a factor in my daily life and routine. So where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. I like this verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do the word of the law. The things that God has revealed to us, that's what we should worry about. I talk to new Christians sometimes and trying to get them started on a Bible reading program, and they're more worried about how much they should read. And I said, I'd rather see you read 5 verses and get something out of it than read 50 verses and put a check on your chart. And you know, you say, well, I read several pages and didn't understand much of it. That's not a problem. You're not accountable for what you don't understand. What you are accountable for is what you do understand. And you read until you find something you understand, and then you say, okay, now there's some truth. I can put that in the bank for today. You know, you read until it says, you know, if a man smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now I understand that. I can understand this. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I can understand that. There's no secret things of God there. You see, what things God has revealed to us, we are accountable for, and he's given them to us that we and our children may obey the words of the law. But there's certain things that it's just not wise to even try to understand them, at least not at this time. You know what I've learned is that in due time, when it becomes important in my life, God will explain it to me. And if he never explains it to me in this lifetime, then that's what I've got to look forward to in eternity, is him explaining the secret things. But the secret things are of God. Daniel said, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth in him. You know, what needs to be revealed, he will reveal. And what doesn't need to be revealed, it's his secret, and we just trust him. Jesus had taught them better than this, but they had been poor students. Look in verse 39. He's still trying to encourage them. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not bones, flesh and bones, as ye see me have. So the word behold and the word handle, that has to do with the sense of sight and the sense of touch. Jesus said it's okay to use your senses here. Now understand, we walk by faith, not by sight. But there are times that Jesus said, use your senses, behold and feel, behold and handle. Both of these are imperatives. In other words, Jesus challenged them to examine his body. He's standing there as proof before their eyes. I'm not just a disembodied spirit. I have a body. That's what John was talking about in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, declare we unto you. John said, look, we, the apostles, we have experienced Jesus Christ. Jesus would say 8 days later to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And when he did this, before Thomas even touched him, he said, my Lord and my God. He was convinced without the touch. He was convinced just by the sight. And then I love what Jesus said next. Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You know who that's talking about? It's talking about you and me. I don't know about you, but I believed on him. It's amazing. I love somebody I've never seen. I've never seen him. I've never touched him. Oh, but that day is coming where I'll get to see him with my own eyes. My own eyes shall behold him. What a wonderful day that'll be. And so Jesus then exalts that kind of faith that can believe without sight. Listen, it's elementary faith that requires the assist of sight. Mature faith just believes God. You know, lots of people have tried to put some pretty fancy definitions on the word faith, but if I could just tell you this, faith is nothing more than believing God. That's really all faith is. It's just believing him. And where does faith come? Well, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's something magical about it. It's not magical, it's supernatural. But there's something supernatural when the heart of a disciple reads the Scripture, my heart just believes it. I believe stuff I don't even understand, but I believe it because God said it, and it's true, and that settles it for me. And so it's important. Talking about the resurrection, Jesus is wanting so badly for these disciples to understand that I not only raised from the dead, but I'm here in flesh and blood in front of you. He called it flesh and bone, but I'm here in front of you. It's important that you understand that I am risen. Why is that? Because if Jesus did not raise, then your body will not raise either. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul gives an excellent passage on the resurrection, of how important it is to understand the resurrection. Can I tell you that often when we witness to somebody and tell them, you know, Jesus loves you, he died on the cross for your sins, you left out the greater part of the gospel. The greater part of the gospel is not that he died for your sins, but that he raised again. You know, anybody could be crucified and die on a cross, but not just anybody can raise from the dead. Only one raised from the dead, and that was Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, the whole thing is bankrupt if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Everything we do here depends upon the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're wasting our time here today. We're wasting our time every week if he didn't raise from the dead. But because he raised from the dead, we can know certain things. Look now in verse 12, if you're with me, in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? There were some people there in Corinth saying, I don't believe that. Somebody said they thought they were converted Sadducees. I don't know how you could be a converted Sadducee. But there were some evidently some influenced by the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. And so there were people saying that. Paul said, look at his logic now. But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. In other words, every time we tell somebody Jesus raised from the dead, we're liars if Jesus didn't raise from the dead and if there is no resurrection. Look at verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. That word means empty. Your faith has no value, no merit. It's empty. And ye are yet in your sins. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, you and I are still lost. That's Paul's point. Notice verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You know, my dad passed away. He was a saved man. But Paul is saying if there is no resurrection, then Christ didn't raise. And therefore, your loved ones who have passed away, they have perished. They're gone. They're lost. And then he goes ahead and he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now, notice this emphatic statement, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If Jesus did not raise, then your body will not raise. That's where we're at. So look, if you would, please, at verses 40 through 43 now. I'm back in Luke again. Verses 40 through 43, he goes ahead, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? Or have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Now, I want you to see here, Jesus is still going out of his way to prove that he's raised from the dead. Can I tell you, this is the kind of body that resurrected saints will have. You and I will have this kind of body someday too. A body that Jesus called flesh and bone. And it'll happen on resurrection morning. Look with me back again at 1 Corinthians 15. You might still be there, beginning in verse 50. The Apostle Paul tells about this resurrected body in verse 50 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Now you know what? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but you got to lay aside this body to go there. You got to die to get there. Flesh and blood can't go there. Not this flesh and blood can't go there. And so that's what Paul is saying. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption," that's another name for this mortal body, "neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." This is something previously unrevealed. "We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed," that is transformed. He's talking about the rapture. Okay? And the resurrection. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." Now here's what that's telling me. One of these days, I may have a heart attack, I may have a car wreck, who knows what'll happen, but I'm going to die. And you'll bury my body, but my spirit will not be in my body. My spirit will ascend to heaven to be with the Lord in some form. I don't know what that form is, but I'll be with the Lord, and I will there recognize my loved ones. I have no idea what kind of form they'll be in either. But I'll know my loved ones, I'll know the Lord Jesus, and I will be with him there until resurrection morning. On resurrection morning, the Bible teaches that the dead in Christ shall rise. And that means that when Jesus returns in the rapture, he's bringing my disembodied spirit back with him to be reunited with my glorified body that comes out of the grave. Now that we say dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, this body is going to deteriorate. Make no mistake about that. If it lays there long enough, it'll turn to absolute dust. And the scripture says, "Dust thou wert that thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." I looked under the bed the other day, and I think somebody's either coming or going under there. But that's what's going to happen to the body of a believer. It's going to go to the grave, and there the body of the believer will sleep or rest until resurrection morning, which is also the day of the rapture. Notice verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." He's talking about this body. "And this mortal," this body, "must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Rhetorically, Paul says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the exhortation now that he closes this chapter with, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." Why? Because there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection morning. Why am I supposed to be steadfast? Because I will live again. In this body, glorified, I will live again. When I die, that's not the last chapter. The grave is not a rut. Somebody said that, I can't remember how it goes now, I'll just skip that. I was going to give you something about a grave is a grave is a rut with the end knocked out, or is it the other way around? A rut is a grave with the end knocked out. There you go. Thank you, Brother Fox, for helping me get that little unnecessary illustration straight. But you know, there are people that think the grave is the end of the road. And the end of some people's eschatology is dying and going to heaven. And they say, "Okay, I know I'm going to have to leave this body, but at least I'll go to heaven forever and ever." No, you're not going to heaven forever and ever. No, God has more plans than that. Your spirit is going to go with him for a while. But on resurrection morning, when Christ returns and brings the spirits of those deceased saints back, he will raise this body, glorify it. That means he'll make it incorruptible. It'll never be corruptible again. It'll never rot. It'll never die. It'll never age. And I'll live in that body throughout the rest of eternity. And because I have that knowledge, that's why I'm to be steadfast. In verse 58, this is supposed to be moving to me. I'm to be steadfast, always unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor's not in vain. Listen, this thing that I believe called a Christian life is not in vain. And because, why? Because of the resurrection. And that's why Jesus is going to so much trouble. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A lot of people like better the way the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as he talked about the resurrection and the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That's his way of saying them which are dead. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Why? "For if ye believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Those who are sleeping in Christ right now, those saints who have preceded us in death, he will bring their spirit with him on resurrection morning. And he will resurrect their bodies and reunite their spirit with their resurrection, with their resurrected and glorified body. Notice verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Paul's not making this up. He said, "I'm telling you the word of the Lord here. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." That's an old King James word for precede. "We will not precede them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, why do they get to go first? We which are alive and remain have to go second. The people who have died and been buried for years and years, they get to go first. Why is that? Because they have 6 feet further to go. I guess. Do you understand? This is going to be a glorious day. And it all revolves around Christ. Notice how he ties this up. "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And now read this. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." I just want you to see the importance of the resurrection. You need to latch onto this doctrine. As a matter of fact, that's what Romans 8 is talking about. Romans 8 is talking about the fact that you are not completely saved until your body is saved from the grave too. A lot of people only see my spirit being saved. "Well, if my spirit gets to go to heaven, I don't understand the rest of it. I'll be happy." Well, can I just expand your thinking a little bit this morning with the scripture? God has more in plan than just saving your soul or saving your spirit. He's going to save your body too. Look at Romans chapter 8 and begin with me in verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together." Now listen, we may do some suffering in this life, but the thing that really matters is that on resurrection morning, we will be glorified together with the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm really had bad health. I'm really sick. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." Pastor, I've been in three bad relationships in my life. I haven't ever really had anybody whom I felt really loved me. This life has been a suffering escapade of just from one bad relationship to another. Listen, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Pastor, I've tried to stand for God and I've been persecuted at work. I've been persecuted in my family. I've tried to stand for Him. I've tried to witness for Him and I've done nothing but been slapped in the face and hit on the chin for it. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do you understand? No matter what you go through in this life is not all there is. We have glory to look forward to. He goes on and he said, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." In other words, he said, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything until resurrection morning when you see the saints walking in their glorified bodies. Now that's going to be something to behold. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Notice verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now what's he talking about? The creature, that's me. Okay, I'm the creature. And he said, I'll be delivered. By the way, that's a birthing term. That's a gynecological term or an obstetrics term. Delivered. You know, we say babies are delivered. And so he's talking about the creature being delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now, what's the bondage of corruption? The bondage of corruption is this body that is corruptible. I have a healthy, happy spirit inside this body that is dying. As I stand before you here today, I can say absolutely, truthfully, I am dying this moment. The moment I began to live, I began to die, and I've been dying ever since. You and I are walking dead, so to speak. I mean, there's one appointment you can't escape. And that is, flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't go there in this contraption. This is the bondage of corruption. I visit the nursing home and I see people who have healthy, happy spirits trapped in a body that half of it won't work because of a stroke or some other malady that's come along. This body is the bondage of corruption, and in some cases, it's worse than prison. At least people in the prison yard, they get an hour in the yard every day. But a person who's bedridden doesn't even get an hour to get up out of their bed or up out of their body to take a walk. This body is the bondage of corruption. And what he's saying here is that by the grace of God, I will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now notice this, he says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. Again, those are birthing terms. Anytime you see the word travail, you understand it's talking about a woman entering the laboring procedure. She's getting ready to deliver, and that's painful and it's agonizing. But at the end of the delivery procedure, we have new life. You see. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, read the next words, the redemption of our body. God is going to save my body too. And so it's important to understand, Jesus was trying to get these disciples to see, look, there is resurrection from the dead. So this is the kind of body that saints will have on resurrection morning. And until we have this glorified body, our salvation is not entirely complete. It will have flesh and bones, verse 39. It can take nourishment, verse 43. That'll be good. And I'll bet that all of the food that we'll eat in heaven will have no calories. I'm thinking that'll be wonderful. We can eat what we want to eat and never have to gain weight. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? No cavities in your teeth, no eyeglasses to have to clean every morning. Won't it be wonderful to have a glorified body? Yet, he can pass through solid walls at will. It will be a material body with some new properties. And get this, heaven is such a place that these bodies can reside. Now go with me to verse 44, and I must hurry here because I want to try to wrap this message up this morning. So in verse 44, Jesus said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now that's an important passage. He has identified all three parts of the Old Testament. The Jewish Bible was divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law would have been the Pentateuch, the first five books. The prophets would have been the major and minor prophets, and the writings would have been the historical and poetical books, the wisdom literature, and so forth. But can I tell you, the key to understanding all of this is the very last word in verse 44, concerning me. You see, a lot of these disciples had studied Old Testament scripture, but they had never looked at it with the eyeglasses of Jesus on before. Jesus said, "I'm the key that unlocks the door." When you understand that the scriptures are about me, then you'll understand the scriptures. And then you'll understand the truth. These are the same scriptures that he opened to the two guys back on the Emmaus Road. And they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" While he opened the scriptures to us and talked with us, by the way. And on the Emmaus Road, he opened the scriptures. And then he opened their eyes and vanished. Now in the midst of the 11, the Bible says he opened their understanding. Look at verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." This is illumination, and how blind we are without it. Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God, you can read page after page and get nothing out of it. I won't go into the 39 names in the Old Testament that Jesus is called. But 39 different names are used for him in the Old Testament. I listed those for you last Sunday night. 12 different men at least are types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I won't go into those. 12 different things are types of Jesus in the Old Testament at least. But since he said here that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, I want to give you the 37 prophecies that Jesus probably perused that evening as he opened their understanding and opened their scripture and talked about the things pertaining him. He would have gone through the truth that he was the seed of woman prophesied in Genesis 3:15. He was the seed of Abraham. He was the seed of Isaac. He was the seed of Jacob. He would have been the seed of Judah, the scepter and the lawgiver. He was the seed of David, who was going to have a throne and a kingdom. He was the prophet that Moses had predicted. He was the one born of a virgin. He was the one born in Bethlehem. He was the one who was born, or who I should say died, 483 years after Cyrus or Artaxerxes gave the commandment to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in 445 BC. He was the one about whom the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem was prophesied. He was the one whose flight to Egypt was prophesied. He was the one that was prophesied would be preceded by a forerunner. He was the one declared in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7 to be the Son of God. He was the one who was predicted to have a Galilean ministry, who would heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free. He was the one who would be rejected and who was rejected by his own people. He was the one who was prophesied to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was the one prophesied to enter Jerusalem riding on the foal of an ass. He was the one prophesied to be betrayed by a friend and sold for 30 pieces of silver and accused by false witnesses. He was the one who was prophesied that would be silent to those accusations, that he would be spat upon and smitten, that he would be hated without reason. He was the one who was prophesied in Isaiah 53, who would be the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of mankind. He was the one prophesied who would be crucified with malefactors, who would be pierced through his hands and feet, who would be scorned and mocked, given vinegar and gall to drink. He was the one prophesied who would pray for his enemies even as they took his life. He was the one prophesied whose garments would be divided among soldiers. He was the one prophesied who would have no bones broken, whose side would be pierced through, who would be buried with the rich. He was the one prophesied who would raise from the dead. And according to Psalm 68:18, ascend to God's right hand. We go to verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that's everything that we just taught. Everything. He would have gone through all of those scriptures, and their hearts would have been flaming and burning as they came to understand. You mean all of those things, all of those 37 prophecies that you named, they're all talking about you? Yes, they were all fulfilled in me, that I would suffer and die and raise again. Their hearts were aflame. Notice what he says now in verse 46. He proved his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. He proved that was the fulfillment of the word of God. And that, by the way, made him Messiah. If you look at verse 47, you see one of the four presentations of the Great Commission in the New Testament. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Can I tell you that Great Commission was given actually a total of five times in the New Testament? Matthew's version was given on a mountain in Galilee in Matthew 28 and verse 18. That particular presentation of it focused on the authority behind it. Jesus, in that presentation of the Great Commission, said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. It also talked about his abiding presence. He said, lo, I'm with you always. And then Mark's version was given in the upper room, and it focused on the inevitable response that every person would have, intentionally or not, when they heard the gospel. And that is this: he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And listen, that encompasses the entire human race. Everybody, when they hear the gospel, either believes or they do not believe. And those who believe and receive Christ will be saved, and those who believe not will be damned. In Mark's version of the Great Commission, focuses on that response. Luke's version in the upper room focused on the message of the gospel. Now notice this, he gives two words, both beginning with R, the message of repentance and then the message of remission of sins. Now get this, repentance is man's responsibility. Remission of sin is God's responsibility. You can repent, but God must do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. He is the one who must remit your sins. Repentance is changing your mind toward God and toward righteousness and toward your own self and toward your own sin. But remission is God's forgiveness of sin, and it implies redemption and reconciliation and peace with God. Luke also talks about the authority. He said, you will preach this in his name. Listen, when I go on visitation and tell somebody how to be saved, I'm not speaking for myself. I'm speaking in his name. I'm preaching in his name. I have the authority of Jesus Christ to tell somebody, this is the truth. If you repent and receive the Savior, you can be saved and go to heaven when you die. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be reconciled to God. I have the authority to do that because I preach in his name. I preach his message, not my own. It also has the scope, all nations, every creature, Mark said. Here he says all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And notice the power and the dynamic energy that Luke spoke of, because he goes into verse 49 now and says, behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, and tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Isn't it good to know that when I give the gospel, I'm not giving it without power? I'm not giving it alone. I'm not alone in this task of carrying out the Great Commission. The Holy Spirit of God is the power who resides in me. Now, John's version, and we'll just take a minute there, John's version of this same commission was given in the upper room. And he focused on the fact that soul winners are to be ambassadors for Christ. He said, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. Christ was the ambassador of the Father, and he says, now I'm making you my ambassador. Like God the Father sent me to represent him, now I'm sending you to represent me. And he also talked about the person of the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sin, he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, or receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then there were doctrinal implications when he said, whosoever sins ye remit, they're remitted, and whosoever sins ye retain, they're retained. This commission is given one more time by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. And there the focus is on the power of the Holy Ghost. He said, you shall be witnesses to me. Once the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. But here's what he said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses. So what is the evidence of the filling of the Holy Ghost? What is that evidence? Some people would say, well, it's ecstatic joy and maybe some other visible means like speaking with tongues. No, the Bible didn't say that. He said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. The evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost is being a witness for Christ. Because the Holy Spirit of God is truly the one who does the talking to the hearts anyway. You and I can only deliver the message. The Holy Spirit is the one who delivers the conviction. Now, I must close here. We see Luke's epilogue. And can I tell you, never was so much said in so few words as you look at this last few verses. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them, that's the ascension, and carried into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, Luke, in just a few words, ties up the whole truth of the ascension. And I'm going to preach to you about that sometime, but I'm not going to do it this morning. As a matter of fact, Luke takes the better part of Acts chapter 1 and picks up where he left off and talks about the ascension. But can I tell you that the disciples' response was no more doubt and fear and confusion? I want you to see this as we close the book of Luke, where you see back over in verse 37, they were terrified and affrighted. Do you see that? Verse 37, they were terrified and affrighted. Well, just 40 days later, on the day of the ascension, you see them here. They worshiped him. They returned with great joy. They were continually in the temple. They were praising and blessing God. Things were totally different now, totally transformed. Why? Because they've understood Jesus has risen from the dead. And that's changed them forever. And my friend, it should change you and I forever too. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?